He's in the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1. Just a verse or two here I would like to draw your attention to as we move along in our studies. Colossians chapter 1, reading verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now we have been tracing the dispensational dealings of God with man through the Bible, and as you know, we have come to the present age, the dispensation of grace. Naturally, we propose to spend more time on it than any of the others because it's the time in which we are living. And I believe that an understanding of this day from the divine standpoint will fill our hearts with great joy, thanksgiving to God that we, through his overruling grace, have been born at this time. We have been born again and will also give us a sense of our responsibility as well as our privileges as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last Thursday night, I was seeking to point out to you some of the unique features of this present dispensation, things that were not true and could not be true in the past. Just to refresh our minds, we might run over those again. The outstanding thing, of course, is the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ has not only been raised from the dead, but he's been glorified and is enthroned at God's right hand, so that there is a glorified man on the throne above. Now that, of course, was not completely impossible until he had become a man through incarnation, had died on the cross of Calvary, raised from the dead and gone back to the Father's right hand. So it could only be in this present dispensation that this would be true. And this, of course, is such a mighty fact, such a tremendous fact. It must set this present age apart from all others. You get the ascension of Christ in the first chapter of Acts. And then the second chapter of Acts, as you will recall, you have the descent of the Holy Spirit. When the Son of God went up, the Spirit of God came down. So that the second great characteristic of this present age is that the Spirit of God is now on the earth. Now, he was operating on the earth before, but never until then is he spoken of as coming down, descending. And now that he is here, the characteristic of this present age is that he dwells in every believer. There were certain ones that he came upon in the past, but now it's the blood-bought heritage of every child of God that they possess, dwelling in their bodies, the Holy Spirit of God. What a tremendous fact that is. Something that sets us apart from all believers of past ages. No matter how great they may have been, no matter how godly, no matter how devoted and how much used of God, they did not have the Spirit of God dwelling in them as we, even the weakest and feeblest of the present day believers, have. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit, there began the worldwide preaching of the gospel of the grace of God. Now that again is unique. You do not find anything at all like that in the Old Testament. There's no such a thing as a message going out to all parts of the earth concerning God's salvation. The result of that worldwide gospel, as we know, is the outcalling of the church. God taking out from Jew and Gentile, irrespective of their racial connection, all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, there is the present setting aside of the nation of Israel. That nation which was especially chosen by God, and to which God gave his testimony, that nation has now been set aside. There is another feature of this present dispensation, which at first sight may not seem quite as thrilling and as important as these others that I've mentioned, but it is when we think it through, and that is what I've read here in Colossians chapter 1. I want you to notice again verse 25. Whereof, that takes you back to the church. The last word in verse 24. Whereof I am made a minister. That is, Paul in a special way was a minister of the church, the body of Christ, according to the dispensation of God. We're finding out at the beginning of these studies that one of the meanings of the dispensation in the New Testament is that of a stewardship. So Paul is telling us that there was a stewardship given to him by God. He was particularly given the stewardship of the truth of the church, which is the body of Christ. And he says this was given to him, and this is what I want you to notice, to fulfill the word of God. Now that word fulfill here is the word complete. To complete the word of God. In just a moment or two, I will show you how practical it is to understand this truth. Paul says now, this special stewardship concerning the church as the body of Christ was given to me for this purpose, that I might complete the word of God. I remember years ago, when I first noticed this, I thought, well now, how can that be? Paul wasn't the last writer. So far as we know, the Apostle John was the last writer. And to the best of our knowledge, the book of the Revelation, or the Gospel by John, and in all probability, the book of the Revelation, was the last book to be given by inspiration of God. Well, I thought along this line. What does Paul mean when he says it was given to him to complete the word of God? If he wasn't the last writer, if others wrote after him, how could he possibly complete the word of God? But it's not the thought of time. It's not the thought of the first or the last writer. It's the thought of the highest and full revelation of God. That is, you can find throughout the Old Testament tremendous truth, most important truth. And then you find in your New Testament correspondingly important and tremendous truths. But there was one truth that was reserved, as it were, for the Apostle Paul to make known by inspiration to us. And that was the highest peak of revealed truth. And when it was given, that completed the whole circle of truth. And that truth is the church as the body of Christ. Now, if someone comes to me with another book other than in the Bible, then I tell them I don't need it. Well, why not? It's a good book. Well, it may be and it may not be. But I don't need it. If it purports to reveal truth that isn't in the Bible, why? I have the book in which the truth of God has been completed. And there is no further, no fuller revelation of the mind of God than that which we have in our Bible. Anything that John may have written at a later date than Paul did, and he certainly did write, was truth that had already been revealed and was not any higher truth than that which Paul had revealed and which he makes known to us by inspiration. And so, anything outside the circle of truth that we have in the Word of God that claims to be the truth of God is absolutely and utterly false. When a thing is completed, or complete. If anyone claims to add to it, they are making a false claim. And I say that it's just as false for anyone to claim that they have something to add to the truth of God that's revealed in the Bible as it is for them to claim they have something to add to the finished work of Christ. We know Christ cried on the cross, "It is finished." And we utterly and absolutely reject and repudiate any thought of an addition to the work of Christ. Now, just as emphatically, and just as confidently, we should utterly reject anything that claims to add to the truth that we have in the Bible here. Now, that doesn't mean, but what each one of us can individually receive further light, I'm quite sure in the most familiar passages and the truths that we know best, I'm quite sure that there is fuller light for you and I to enter into. But I'm talking about the revelation of the truth of God. And I'm fully convinced that there is absolutely and never will be any further revelation from God beyond what you have in the Word of God, the Bible. It's completed. The full circle of truth is fulfilled, filled full by the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It's the same thought, looking at from just a little different angle, in the opening verses of Hebrews. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1, you're all familiar with these verses. We read, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, or better still, in the end of these days. That is, when those days had come to an end. When God spoke in different ways through different prophets. Hath in the end of these days spoken unto us in His Son. And then it goes on with a wonderful description of who He is. Now, is there a contradiction there? Paul says he completed the Word of God. And if the writer of Hebrews says that God's last word to us is through His Son, not at all. Because it's the message of the Son that is God's final revelation to man. These prophets, They spoke for God. And God spoke through them. But very often their lives, all of them in fact, had blemishes in them. But our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came himself, it was not only what he said. It was who he was. What he was. He himself was God's message to man. And there can never be any higher revelation, never be any other message beyond the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother was in my study just recently, and the question came up as to why God did not speak now, audibly, in the way he did in the old times. Why was there no further revelation today? And I reminded him that we should be very, very thankful that God doesn't speak now. Why? Because the only thing God could say now would be judgment. What could God say more in the matter of grace than he has said? Can you think of anything? What could God say any more in the way of his love to man than he has? You see, the full revelation of God's love and God's grace and God's salvation is given to us in his beloved Son. And the next time God speaks, it will be and it'll have to be in judgment. And so we can be thankful today for what they might call a silent heaven. Skeptics scoff and say, well, if God spoke like that in the past, why doesn't he now? What would he say? Suppose God thundered from heaven, God is love. He doesn't need to do that. That's in your Bible. Suppose God were to speak from heaven that Christ is the only Savior. He doesn't need to do that. He's already spoken that in his Word. And everything that man needs to know regarding grace and salvation is to be found in the book. And so you and I can add to all the blessings of this present age in which we live. Not only is there a man up there as the head of the new creation, not only is God down here in the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling in our body, but you and I have a completed revelation of God. We have infinitely more than they had in Old Testament days. We have infinitely more than they had in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on earth. You remember that even he said to his disciples, I have many things to say unto you, but you're not able to bear them. Christ did not give the full revelation in his words. He says, you're not able to bear them. Nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And so it was through the Spirit of God, by the Apostle Paul, that we are led into all truth, that the Word of God is complete. How thankful we can be, and how much at rest with all of the claims that are made in certain quarters to having this that needs to be added to the Bible, and that that needs to be added to the Bible, and something else needs to be added to the Bible. I've never had one question in my mind for these many, many years as to the authenticity of any of these so-called holy writings. We have the Bible, which is absolutely complete. It's been filled full by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. So we can thank God for that. Now, at a workers' conference that some of us were at a couple of years ago, in which the truth of dispensationalism was considered, our brother MacNeil gave a very interesting message. And he began something like this. He said, suppose you were to
come to the Bible, you didn't know anything at all about it. You began to read it. You would first of all notice in the opening chapters, I don't know whether indicated, don't recall it indicated how many chapters, but in the first 11 chapters of your Bible, you would find that God was talking about individuals and about the human race as a whole, without any distinction. They were just mankind, these ones. And it's individuals and their families that are particularly before. Now, names will immediately come to your mind. Adam, Abel, Seth, Enoch, Noah, just to mention a few of the best known ones in those early days of human history. And they were all just children of Adam. They're all descendants of Adam. I know that there was a line of wicked ones as well as a line of righteous ones. But there's no distinction made as far as nationality or anything at all like that. God is just talking about one kind of people in that sense. And then we know that God called Abram. God gave to him special promises that his seed would be his nation in a special way. And from Genesis 11, where you have the confusion of tongues and the beginning of nations, you have from then on nations becoming increasingly prominent. Now I know that for the remainder of the book of Genesis, you still have individuals very prominent. Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, Jacob, and Joseph, and their families. But when we come to the book of Exodus, we have the descendants of Abraham, they become a nation. And God begins to talk about them as his people, in a national sense. And he refers to other nations, incidentally, in their relationship to Israel. So that now you have two classes of people. You have the Israelites, and you have the other nations. So I want you to read a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All through the Old Testament, looking at it from that standpoint, you have the two classes of people, Israel, God's chosen nation, and the other nations. But now in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32, you read, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Now here are three classes. God begins with one class, the descendants of Adam. Then there are two classes, Israelites and the nations. Israelites gradually becoming known as the Jews. Here you have three classes, this present dispensation. Jews, Gentiles, and the Church of God. Here's something new that has been introduced in this present dispensation that is entirely lacking on the other side of the day of Pentecost. And so that today, when a believer puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he not only becomes righteous, Abraham was righteous, he not only becomes saved, he not only becomes a child of God, but he becomes a member of the Church of God. This new thing that God is doing in this present dispensation. There is a great deal of debate today. In certain quarters, you may not be exposed to it. An effort to equate the Church of God with Israel. This is an error that has been well refuted many, many years ago, but there's a very decided swing back to it in evangelical Christianity. And it's something we all need to be clear on. How it's coming about, otherwise good, intelligent men, frankly, I don't understand. Anyone who can't see the difference between the Church of God and the nation of Israel, frankly to me, I wonder how they can see inside their Bible to find the books in it. I don't see any similarity. I see everything of contrast. Let's think of who an Israelite was. An Israelite was one who was of the seed of Abram through Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It didn't matter if you were the wickedest man that ever breathed. You're an Israelite. If you could trace your ancestry back to Abram through Jacob. It didn't matter if you had no faith in God whatsoever. You were a natural Israelite. You belonged to the nation. If you were a boy, you were a girl, you were a man or a woman, your natural birth made you an Israelite. Now, is that true in the church? No, the very opposite is true. There must be a spiritual birth, you see? And you are in the Church of God not through because of who your father was, or your grandfather, or your great-grandfather. That doesn't enter into it whatsoever. So far as your standing is concerned, it is, have you personally been born again? Now, an Israelite born into the nation automatically by his natural birth became an Israelite. I know there were certain obligations upon him, but he was an Israelite. To be a member of the Church of God now, as I say, natural birth does not enter into whatsoever. It's the spiritual birth. And the nation was formed through Abram being chosen, given the promises. Gradually as the number in the nation increased, and that family increased till it became a nation, then, as we have studied, there was legislation given to them. They had their homeland. They had their capital city. They had a ruling family, eventually. And everything like that. But the church began on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down and baptized those believers, that little handful of believers, into a body, that which was vitally united by spiritual bonds to the risen head, the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. So that one is a nation and the other is an organism. Now you and I are members of this nation. We're either Americans by birth, most are, a few of us are Americans by naturalization. But the majority are Americans by birth. And that's one thing. That's our earthly citizenship. And we have certain privileges as Americans. And wherever we go, we would be an American. Now, there's some Americans are very fine people. And there's some of them are very rotten people. You'll find Americans guilty of every crime it's possible for a human being to commit.
but they're still Americans. You'll find others that manifest some most commendable virtues, but that doesn't make them Americans. They're Americans by their birth. But while each one of us is an American citizen, yet we have a closer union than that. We are all organisms. We're bodies. And we have members in the body. And that which unites the members of our body, I'm speaking about our physical body, that which unites them is much closer and much more real than that which even unites us to the nation. And so it is with the church. It's an organism filled with the life of Christ, united to the risen head. If you try to have any church before the day of Pentecost, you have a church that hasn't been redeemed. You have a church that hasn't a head. Because we're told distinctly in the epistle to the Ephesians that it was when he was taken up and when he sat down that he was given to be head over all things to the church. It's a risen, ascended, glorified Christ who's the head of the church. And if you try to have any church on the other side of the day of Pentecost, you've got a headless body, which is rather a gruesome thing. And if you try to have any church on the other side of Pentecost, you have a church that isn't a body. Because we're told definitely in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And there's absolutely no baptism of the Holy Spirit on the other side of the day of Pentecost. So you would have a church that wasn't a body. So it couldn't possibly be the body of Christ. And that's exactly what our Lord meant when he said, upon this rock, in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church. Now we know that was future, and that verse is so simple, we don't need to delve around to find other reasons for believing that the church is not in the Old Testament. It was not during the earthly life of our Lord Jesus. He says, upon this rock I will build my church. Not I have built it, nor I am building it, but I will build it. And so there's no such a thing in the Bible as the Old Testament believers being in the church. There's no such a thing as the believers that were alive during Christ's life on earth being in the church unless they were still alive at Pentecost. Those who died before Pentecost, even though they were living during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, are not part of the church which is his body. Now this is a tremendous truth we need to grasp. We need to clearly understand it. And if we do, it'll have a very practical effect upon us. Just think of it, brethren and sisters. We are united with a bond that can never be severed to a risen head in glory. Abraham, never envy Abraham. Never envy Elijah. Never envy David. Great man. As individual believers, they were great men. There's one thing they didn't know. They didn't know their sins were gone. They could look forward in faith and believe that Christ would die for them. But they never could lie down as you and I can tonight and say, thank God my sins are gone. They never knew what it was to be indwelt day by day, moment by moment, with the Holy Spirit of God. They never knew what it was to be united to a living head in glory. They didn't have that wonderful union with him. They didn't have a completed Bible. Oh, there's so much that we have today that should fill our hearts with joy, should make us realize our privileges and assume our responsibilities, and these things, if really lived in the power of, will lift us above this poor work. And they will give us a power to live for God. And they'll keep us from all the errors and all the fallacies that are so prominent today. The more I study my Bible, the more I thank God that many years ago I saw the truth of the dispensational structure of the Bible. And the more I read it, the more I see it. More clearly it comes, and the more logical it becomes, the more satisfying it becomes. And it saves you a lot of wasted time. Now, I received a book this week in the mail. I don't know who sent it to me. I appreciate their interest and concern and kindness in sending this book to me. It was a book on divine healing. And I believe, no doubt, the motives behind it were very, very commendable, and I appreciate it. I say that from my heart. I had read it many years ago, because it's one that has been written for years, and I might say is very much better than a lot of the drivel that's been written along that line. But I had read it many, many years ago, and naturally I'd forgotten a great deal of what it said. So I glanced over it again, and I immediately lost my interest, because the first two scriptures that are quoted in that book have absolutely nothing at all to do with me, because I don't happen to be an Israelite. And I would have just as much confidence in a verse that told me to get a lamb and take it to the priest and have it slain and offered for me, as I would the quotation of these verses in connection with my physical condition. And I find that in so many books, there's a certain line of devotional books that's built up and based upon scriptures that are so out of their connection, so absolutely out of keeping with the present age that, frankly, I have no time for. They just are so off base to begin with. It's like turning around and running north and thinking all the time that you're going south. So when we understand that God has given these things, when God said to Israel he would put none of the diseases of the Egyptians on them, he meant just that. And he didn't. But I don't have any of the disease of the Egyptians, and neither do you. And if you were one of about 2 million people and you're starting off on a trek through a wilderness, you would need to have some kind of a promise like that, wouldn't you? You wouldn't have any doctor anywhere near. You wouldn't have any drugstore anywhere near. And you'd be exposed to every possible contagion that there would be. Think of the danger from the sanitary standpoint of 2 million people marching day after day and day after day. Old folks, mature folks, children, infants, a couple of million of them, with no provision whatsoever for the sanitation of that. But God gave them some very common sense instructions, as you'd expect God to do. But we who are so accustomed to the sanitation and hygienic precautions that are taken today, we sometimes don't stop to think of what these were faced with. We think, well, they needed food. They certainly did, and God gave them the manna. They needed water, yes, and God gave them water out of the rock. But think of their health. Why, what danger they're exposed. And suppose that something of an infectious nature, a contagious nature, had started in a camp like that. Can't you imagine how it would just go through it like wildfire? So they needed promises, special promises, that related to their help, and God gave it to them. And when we understand that, it helps us to value it, to appreciate it, to enjoy it, to think of God's goodness.
Say, well, Paul, I never thought about that. I knew they needed food, but I never thought of the danger they were in of an epidemic. Well, they were exposed to that. There's no doubt about it. But God says, no. You obey my commands. You keep my statutes and my judgments, and I'll put none of these plagues upon you. I'll be Jehovah Rophika, the Lord that heals. I don't believe that has any more application to me than it does. I expect to find my 4.5 acres covered with manna tomorrow morning. I don't. I expect to have to go to the grocery store and stock up for next week. Just the same as I expect I have to go and get some aspirins and a few pills and whatnot for my other conditions of the body. If one just realizes the dispensational structure of Scripture and keeps things in their proper place, it saves from being carried away by so very much. And I know what people say. People say, well, God hasn't changed. Certainly hasn't changed. But I see the people who say that. I don't see them with their long sprinkled of manna. I don't see them with water gushing out of a rock there. I think they have to drill for it the same as I had to drill for my well, and so on. Certainly God hasn't changed, but God's dealings have changed. And if we're just wise and scripturally intelligent to realize that God's dealings of mankind have changed through the age, and to discover the day in which we're living, ours are spiritual blessings. And you can be happy to know you're united to a living head in the glory, even though your body's mighty weak. And I'd rather have a weak body and be united to a strong Christ in glory than have a strong body and even be a believing Israelite. In the past, I'd lose so much if I had to go back and be an Israelite. But I'd rather stay where I am and how I am. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for the rich, the wonderful provision that Thou hast made for us, Thy people. Sometimes we marvel as we see Thee leading Thy earthly people, Israel, through the wilderness and into that land and giving them so much in that land, houses they hadn't built and vineyards they hadn't planted and wells they hadn't dug. Then our God, we stop and we consider the spiritual blessing that are ours. Not only saved by Thy grace, Father, not only forgiven, but united to that blessed one at Thy right hand. Oh, what a position! And indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, that one who is able to take of the things of Christ and reveal them unto us, one who is able to empower us for life and for service. Father, we thank Thee. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Make us intelligent and understanding, guarding these things, Lord, lest to be carried away. Keep us, Father, from grieving Thee, we ask Thee, by misinterpreting Thy precious word, but rather may we walk in the ways of God until that day when our blessed hope shall be realized. We shall see Thee, Lord Jesus, and be with Thee and like Thee forever, in our Savior's precious name. Amen.